We want to pray, our Father, that you might give us humility before your word. We know that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at your word. And in a generation, in a land, in a town where we like to think we've got it all sorted and we know what we think, we pray, therefore, that you might give us humility, that we might trust that you, the faithful God, understand the world, understand life, know us, and know what is best for us. And that by your Spirit, therefore, we might understand your word and accept it as our rule. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi 2 then, and I'll start at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Great, if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. Now, we all know, I think, that weddings are times of great celebration. We have lots in our church here for obvious reasons. And although the build-up can sometimes be a bit stressful, thankfully, the days themselves seem to be joyous occasions. Everybody looks amazing. Friends and family travel in from the four corners of the world. People say nice things about one another, although not always the groom. And then at the center of it all are the vows, those solemn promises made before God and the congregation to have and to hold from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Wedding days are days that are full of excitement and optimism and the very best of intentions. And I know some of you are planning weddings even at the moment. But we all know, sadly, that not every couple lives happily ever after. For one reason or another, tears of joy can be replaced by cries of pain and sorrow. High hopes can turn to ashes. And trust that sometimes took 5 or 20 or 30 years to build can be destroyed in an instant. Tonight's passage, you'll have seen as we read, is about divorce. And it is impossible to approach it dispassionately, and nor should we. Some here have themselves been divorced, I'm sure. Lots of others have parents who have divorced. And if you've not been personally impacted by divorce yet, you soon will be. Like all of us, I grew up with the parents of my friends divorcing. But by the time I was 25, it was my friends themselves who were splitting, including the first couple from my friendship group that got married. He was the president of the CU, she was one of its keenest members, and within 2 years of marriage, they were divorced. The pain is deep when we talk about these things, and it can remain raw for a very long time. Emily was talking to someone just recently, not in our church family, whose eyes welled up with tears at the mere mention of a parent's divorce, even though it happened 25 years ago or something. So it might seem easier altogether to avoid altogether those passages of the Bible that talk about divorce. It would have been quite handy, wouldn't it, to just skip a week and move on in our studies in Malachi. But God, as our loving Father, speaks into even our deepest wounds with words of hope and of grace as well as challenge. As we start there, we need to register that although our passage is dealing with the topic of divorce, it's set in a very specific moment in Israel's cultural history at around 350 BC. It was written to correct a dangerous trend that had risen among God's people of divorcing far too easily and for really bad reasons. We're going to have to think quite carefully together about what was going on the ground so that we can understand it. As a text, therefore, it's not trying to be a topical and exhaustive treatment of divorce, nor is it attempting to answer all of our modern questions on the subject. We mustn't try and force it to be something it's not. The Bible has quite a lot to say about divorce that isn't in this passage. It's inevitable tonight, therefore, that even as I speak, perhaps more questions will be raised than are answered. Some will certainly be left unanswered. I'm hoping we'll be able to store them up together and chat about them afterwards. We're going to have a little informal question time at the end down here. Maddie will tell us more about that afterwards. But I'm hoping, too, that for all of our questions and pain, and as we wrestle with this topic, we will be able to receive this passage on its own terms. And fundamentally, what I want us to see is that it is a passionate appeal for faithfulness. So Malachi says it twice, in verse 15 there, and again in verse 16, guard yourselves and do not be faithless. That is a word our society desperately needs to hear. But biblical morality is never just a naked command. God never just tells us to do something. There's always a motivation that's behind it. And we're going to begin with the motivation tonight. And in this particular passage, it comes in three different names of God that come in the course of what we see. So this is really the bedrock upon which the appeal is going to follow. Motivation then, your faithful God. First name, Father. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, if you've got siblings, you will know that brothers or sisters have a unique ability to wind you up. There are things that if anybody else in the world said them, you would receive their wise advice very thankfully and with a smile. And if a sibling says it, then World War III can follow it. So they're not the right person to say it. And when parents are trying to diffuse those sibling rows, I'm told, we often say something like, but you're meant to be brothers, or you're meant to be brother and sister or sisters. And they mean that a family bond makes it totally inappropriate for two people to relate that badly to each other. That's Malachi's point here. Common ground for us to think of Israel's God as their father. It's a title that speaks of the unique and exclusive relationship that he established with his people when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He called them his firstborn son. He set his fatherly love upon them. He protected them. He provided for them. He taught them how to live. And that intimate relationship with God carried with it obligations towards him. In chapter 1, verse 6, if you remember that bit, they were to honor him because he's their father. But this time the focus is on obligations that fatherly relationship brings in the way that they relate to one another. Because if all of God's people have the same father, then we are by definition family to each other, brothers and sisters. People who should look out for one another and have each other's backs. Why then, Malachi asks in verse 10, are we faithless to one another? It'd be bad enough to be faithless to someone with whom you've got just a passing relationship. But if we've all got the same father, why is that happening? Second name, as well as Father, God is our creator. The word in verse 10 is the same word as back in Genesis 1. It reminds us that God is the sovereign and loving creator of all. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he's made." And if God is the creator of life, if he invented life, if he loves us, then we can be sure that when he tells us how to live, he's not just trying to restrict us or spoil our fun, but to lead us and guide us in a way that has our very best interests at heart. We're therefore wise to listen to him and to trust him. But the implications of God being creator are horizontal as well, because if God made all of us in his image, then we have an obligation to one another. We're not free to use and abuse one another for our own advantage, but to honor and be faithful to each other. Why then, asks Malachi, are we faithless to one another? Final name is familiar in Malachi. We've had it, I think, 9 times already, if my maths is right. It comes here again in 12 and in verse 16. People of Israel needed to remember that the God to whom they were being unfaithful is the Lord of hosts. He is the sovereign Lord Almighty, the one before whom all his enemies will one day fall. We'll put those names together. I want to suggest that they ought to inject a little bit of humility in us as we come to think about this sensitive subject this evening. Our culture has rejected God and his ways with supreme arrogance over the last 50 or 60 years. We just decided, it seems, that we all have some inalienable right to define for ourselves what it means to be human, to decide for ourselves how we ought to live, especially in this area of sex and relationships. We thought that what God says doesn't matter anymore. We're going to go our own way. And the advocates of the so-called sexual revolution promised us freedom and fun and happiness if we went their way. And culturally, we sowed that wind. And we have reaped a whirlwind of divorce and family breakdown and loneliness and instability that has disrupted our communities and damaged the mental health of so, so many. Put these names together. I think there are 3 reasons to humble us, personally and nationally, hopefully for long enough, even this evening, to at least ask ourselves, even if we're brand new to church and to thinking about Christian things, hopefully these names might humble us just enough to think, is there a chance that God might know what he's talking about in the area of sex and relationships? If God is the creator, he made us and knows what's best for us. If he is Father, he loves us and wants what is best for us. And if he's Lord of hosts, then one day we will answer to him. The motivation then, God says to his people, I am your God. I've bound you together and I've told you how to live for your good and my glory. Why then are we being faithless to each other? And that is the accusation as we move on. God says to them, you're a faithless people. The key word is obviously faithless. It comes 3 times. Did you see it there? In verse 10, God's people are faithless to one another. In verse 11, they're faithless again. This time they're being faithless towards God, committing an abomination in Jerusalem and profaning the sanctuary that he loves. And then in verse 14, if you glance on, they're faithless again. But this time they're being faithless to the wife of their youth. So it's a triple accusation. You people of Malachi's day, 350 BC, are being faithless to God, to one another, and in particular, many of you, to your wives. And it is a serious accusation. A faithless is an evocative word. It implies the kind of intimate relationship that calls for love and loyalty and service of the other. And now instead, there's betrayal and treachery and infidelity. And if you've ever been betrayed, you will know that it hurts. And if you've been betrayed by someone really close to you, you'll know it hurts even more. And here are two parties whom God had glued together until one party's faithlessness has ripped them achingly apart. I've done some work to try and put the pieces together and to think about what was happening on the ground in Israel. Let me try and set this out for us. I think it will give us the background to what God is saying tonight. So that's in most ancient cultures. People in Israel usually got married at quite a young age. We know that. And God had told them clearly in his law, as we read in Deuteronomy, that they should only marry a fellow Jew who shared their religious beliefs. You'll find a similar ban in lots of the world's religions. I want us to be clear, though, that the reason for that command was never racial or ethnic. It was all instead to do with God's purpose for marriage. So just tracking through some of the details here. You know that bit in the marriage service when the couple have to sign a schedule and they pick two witnesses to sign it with them so that the whole thing is legally binding? Well, verse 14 says that God, as it were there signing the form with them. He was the witness to every wedding in Israel. In that sense, as in Christian marriage today, there were three people in a marriage in Israel, husband, wife, and God. And verse 15 says that God bound them together by his Spirit, and he made them one. And God's intention is there at the end of verse 15. Malachi asks, what was the one God seeking? Answer, godly offspring. That is the big deal. Godly marriage is never an end in itself. It has a purpose that is deeper and greater than the companionship and the happiness of the people. And one of the reasons that God gives it is that in his economy, it's one of the key means of keeping his people spiritually pure. Nothing more important in Israel than passing on the mighty works of God to future generations, so that they too could inherit the glories of his salvation. And a faithful marriage between two people who could help each other to love God and then raise their kids to love God was the best way to do that. That is why God banned intermarriage. Nothing to do with race and all to do with idolatry. Because God had warned them, and history had proven that when the Israelites married people from other nations who worshipped other gods, at best, they became complicit in and usually ended up joining in with their idolatry. Intermarriage functioned like a kind of poison in the nation. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that King Solomon was the most famous example of that. But it happened lots in Israel and with disastrous consequences. It was one of the main reasons for the cause of the exile in Babylon. And now, instead of learning from their mistakes, they're doing it all over again. And to make matters worse here in Malachi, it seems that in pretty big numbers, the men in Israel were divorcing the wife of their youth in order to go and marry one of these women from a different land. Some speculate that maybe they thought it was politically or financially advantageous to do that. That may be right. We're not told their motives. What we do know is that these men were happy to chuck on the scrap heap the wife who had loved and cared for them, it seems, for maybe 10, 20, 30 years, and move on to a newer model without any thought for the harm that they were leaving behind. That's what verse 16 means, I think, when it says that they were covering their garment with violence. It's a difficult verse to translate. We can talk about it afterwards. But a garment or a cloak was a symbol for marriage, a bit like a wedding ring can be today. And these men were doing violence to the marriage that they'd entered into before God. On their wedding day, they'd promised to protect their bride and to honor her. Now they were consigning her, in that culture at least, to a life of vulnerability and poverty and dishonor. And yet all the while, once again, these men had absolutely no idea they were doing anything wrong. Staggering how deceptive sin can be. Even while they were being so faithless, they were still happy to go along to church and offer their sacrifices. Verse 13 puts it, they were covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, and wondering why God had stopped listening to their prayers. But they weren't tears of repentance, but of self-pity. They somehow thought they could live however they wanted, that they could ignore God's law, that they could abandon their wives, and they could destroy the fabric of his nation. And yet he would carry on. They could keep him on side by turning up to church every now and then. Our God, though, is not a God who is fooled by an outward show of religion. I remember Rico Tice, the author of Christianity Explored, once saying that the thing that put his father off from Christianity for many, many years was when he was a younger man and he would go away on business trips with colleagues. And apparently those colleagues with families back home would all go and visit the local prostitutes on a Saturday night and then go to Mass together on Sunday morning. And their hypocrisy made Rico's dad so sick that he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And rightly so. Here we see that God himself is equally unimpressed by this toxic combination of faithless living and empty religious hypocrisy. A guy I served on a CU committee with was sleeping with his girlfriend all the way through his year in office, and because he said sorry each time, he thought God would be okay with that. A man I know consumed disgusting internet pornography for years, but managed to convince himself that because he wasn't having a physical affair, he could carry on. Someone else was having an affair, but told himself that because he was finding marriage difficult, God would understand and carry on blessing him. And it was just like the people of Malachi's day. Did you spot the tone of incredulity in their question in verse 14 there? Why does God not find our worship pleasing to him? What problem could he possibly have with us? And we might think, surely you're kidding. You're profaning God's temple with your hypocritical religion. You're betraying your wife and you're killing the spiritual life of God's people. I think God might have a problem with that. But if we were to say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've been forced to reflect on the way we relate to God himself, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Father. The way we relate to God's people. God has bound us together in Christ and made us family. He tells us to love and serve one another, to spur one another on. Or the way that we deal with ongoing temptations that many of us face in this specific area of sex and relationships. Defy anyone to say that they're not in danger of being faithless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you're standing firm, be very careful lest you fall. And I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me, I can't believe that I've got myself into this situation. Sometimes they'll say, I was always the one who was really strong in giving my friends advice, and I never thought it would be me that got into this trouble. Together then, let's heed this central command from God as we close, to be faithful. And it comes twice. Once in 15, once in 16. First time it's addressed specifically to the married. So guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife, or we could add the husband of your youth. Then the second time it opens up a broader application. It's to the whole of our life before God and one another. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And this command to guard ourselves or to keep watch of ourselves is repeated regularly in the New Testament. It draws together what we've been saying, really. Remembering that God is your faithful Creator and Father. Remembering that he's your judge. Remembering the unique and special place that he's given to marriage as a key building block for society and for his church. Remembering that God hates sin. Guard yourselves and do not be faithless. The passage is dealing particularly with those who have chosen to marry people who don't share their faith, so it's appropriate for us to think about that. I know some of you aren't married, but you hope to be one day. Let me say that living as a Christian is hard. Being a married Christian person is hard, even if you're married to the keenest Christian in the world. People aren't always easy to live with. I'm sure I'm not. But if you're trying to live for Christ while married to someone who doesn't share your faith, it is like trying to run a marathon in a suit of armor with your legs tied together. Marrying a non-Christian shortchanges the marriage itself. The deepest treasure of the Christian is Jesus himself. He's our joy, our greatest love. He defines us. If we marry someone who doesn't know and follow him, necessarily we're never going to be able to share with them the one who matters most to us in the world. More than that, it shortchanges any children we may have. Raising godly offspring in today's world is hard. There are no guarantees even when both parents are Christians. But if you look at the statistics sometime, you'll see we make it extra hard for our kids to grow up loving Jesus if we choose to marry someone who doesn't. Some people become Christians later on in life after they've got married, or they get going in the Christian life really having had a faith all along, so they find themselves in a marriage with someone who doesn't share that faith. Can I say we've got lots of friends who are in that position? They would be the first to tell you how hard it is, and they would urge you not to put yourselves in that position. Most seriously, though, of all, I think it will end up shortchanging our faith 9 times out of 10. There are occasional stories of the person who marries a non-Christian, then that person ends up becoming a Christian, and it's wonderful. The norm is the other way around. Every Sunday, every small group evening, every time you want to have some people over from church for dinner, you will find a tussle in your heart between the priorities of Christ and the priorities of your spouse. So let me say to unmarrieds among us, I know the temptation, and I know you'll think it's easy for me to say this because I'm an old married man and all the rest of it, but I know that you can look around church and you can't see a boy or a girl that you want to have a cup of coffee with, let alone one that you want to spend the rest of your life with, or you look around and all the good ones are taken already. I know that. Not that you're not good if you're not taken, just for the record, I may have said that a bit wrong. People have strange perceptions sometimes. And then maybe someone at work is really nice and they respect your faith and they start showing an interest in you and your heart starts getting warm. Guard yourselves and do not be faithless. There are others here who may never be married. Again, God says, guard yourselves and do not be faithless. If you're not married at the moment, ask yourself, when and where, even if you are married, when and where are you at your weakest and most likely to stumble into sexual sin? Is it when you're with a particular group of people and you've had a drink? Is it when you're home alone and browsing the internet late at night? What is it for you? May I say, I know that you will be tempted to rationalize your sin and to deceive yourself into thinking that it's not a serious problem. Listen to how Jesus talks about sin. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I am regularly dealing with people who did not follow that advice and who deal with incredible pain down the line and cause it as a result. Here's the Apostle Paul: flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Finally, to those of us who are married already, or this word for you when you are one day, if that happens. For your own sake, for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of any children you have, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the honor of God, guard yourselves. As we close, though, let me direct our attention squarely to Jesus. Our passage is about men who have been faithless to God, to his people, to the bride of their youth. Jesus Christ is the faithful one. As a son, he was faithful to God in every way, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. The New Testament calls him a bridegroom as well, one who loved his bride, the church, with perfect love and gave himself up for her on the cross so that he might present the church to himself in splendor on the last day without spot or wrinkle, so that she might be holy and without blemish. That's not only a template for the love that any husband should have for his wife today, but it is our hope. I want us to be clear in saying that when we talk about this whole area of life, there is not a single one among us who is without sin. We have all made mistakes. I know that I have. And for some of us, they have been really, really big. And for some of us, they've been magnified by the fact that they've been really big and we've carried on an outward face of religion at the same time. And we may have to live with the human cost of some of our decisions for the rest of our life. But Christ is the faithful one. And he was willing to take all of our sin and all of our guilt upon himself and to die so that we might be forgiven for our sin and washed clean. That's why I hope you'll never find any judgmentalism in our church family, any pride or self-righteousness, looking down on people for their mistakes, but forgiveness as Christ has chosen to forgive us. He didn't sacrifice himself for you, if I can put it like this, because he was blinded by love. Rather, he knew all about every one of your mistakes. And yet, in love, he was willing to die for you anyway. So whether you're someone who has failed and feels real guilt, or you've been badly let down and feel real pain, or both, I want to encourage you to look at him. He alone will never let you down. He alone can wash away your guilt. He alone can heal your pain. He alone is the perfect lover that we all need, and to whom, if we've trusted in him, we'll be united in perfect relationship, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Jesus Christ, our faithful one. Let's pray. Our Father, this is such a sensitive subject, and the pain that many of us feel as we think about it is very deep. I want to pray, therefore, that you would help those of us gathered here tonight to forget anything that I've said that is not of you, but to take real comfort from your word. As you are our Father, our Creator, and the Lord of hosts, help us, please, to trust you in this area of life, to recognize that you know best how we should live, and that even though every voice in our society tells us that what you have to say is out of date and outmoded and even hurtful and dangerous, harming, help us to know that you are good and only ever want to bless your children. So help us then, please, to bring our failure to you, to receive your love freely, and to be faithful, guarding ourselves, whatever our present circumstances, whatever our present temptations, might you help us by your Spirit to guard ourselves. In Jesus' precious name, amen.